This is the third of a four-part series on Messianic prophecies prepared by Dr. Arthur Groudon of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, in cooperation with the Department of Continuing Education and Parish Services. And now, Dr. Groudon.
The Word of God that will be the object of our study today is Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3, and verses 10 and 11. The New International Version translates these verses in this way. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the Sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. Here ends the lesson. As has been indicated in an earlier study, the book of Isaiah has traditionally been regarded as one book containing the prophetic message of the 8th century before Christ prophet Isaiah. This view is supported by manuscript evidence in that all available early Isaiah manuscripts treat the work as a unit. Also, Jesus and the writers of the New Testament refer to only one book of Isaiah, which they attribute to Isaiah of Jerusalem. Liberal critical scholars have labeled the section which contains the verses under consideration as 2nd Isaiah or 3rd Isaiah. The principles and presuppositions that they accept require them to make such divisions. One of their presuppositions is that a prophecy must have immediate relevance for the people to whom the prophet first addressed his message. Liberal critical scholars have also concluded that the circumstances described in the last section of the book of Isaiah do not fit the pre-exilic times in which Isaiah of Jerusalem lived. This is due at least partly to the understanding of some that God could not or did not use his prophets to make predictions whose fulfillment was hundreds of years in the future. Liberal critical scholars look for contemporary evidence that would support the foretelling function of Hebrew prophets and, finding none, deny that function to the Old Testament prophets. Now let us turn to a study of the text itself. Verse 1 of chapter 61 of Isaiah begins with the statement, "The Spirit of the Lord God, or the Spirit of Adonai Yahweh, is upon me." Scholars are divided as to who the speaker is. Some identify the speaker as Isaiah of Jerusalem. Others, who divide the book of Isaiah into two or more parts, see a different speaker. Conservative critical scholars who interpret this passage on the strength of Jesus' words in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 21, understand that the pre-incarnate Messiah spoke these words. But more about the New Testament passage later. The speaker of verse 1 claims to be anointed with the spirit of Adonai, the spirit of Yahweh, because Yahweh anointed him. In the Old Testament, persons designated to be kings, priests, and prophets were anointed. They were set apart to do Yahweh's bidding. Conservative critical scholars see a connection between this verse and Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Conservative critical scholars also see a connection between Isaiah chapter 53 and these verses, in that they understand that the speaker here in Isaiah chapter 61 is the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. Those scholars who have adopted a third Isaiah designation for chapters 55 through 66 usually do not see our passage in relationship to the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. Yahweh has anointed me, as the verse goes on, to announce, to bring good news, to bring good news to the poor, the humble, the meek, the afflicted, be this in a physical or spiritual manner. He has sent me. This is the conviction of the speaker. His task is also that of binding up brokenhearted people, individuals who have experienced a loss. He has been anointed and sent. He understands that he is to call, to proclaim to those taken captive, liberty, release, freedom. The last part of verse 1 has proven to be difficult to translate and to interpret. The idea of a proclamation is continued. Yahweh's messenger is to call, to proclaim a message. Some understand that the recipients of the message are the blind, to proclaim to the blind, opening. This is the way Luke's gospel understands the words. Others find a reference to those who are in prison. The message to them is opening, release, liberty. Obviously, both the blind and those in jail are imprisoned. Those who are in dark dungeons and those who are blind cannot see. They need the message opening. The prophetic assignment continues in verse 2. The first part of the verse has been translated in several different ways. To proclaim the year of acceptance by Yahweh or from Yahweh. To proclaim the year that is acceptable to the Lord. Dr. Edward Young, in his commentary on Isaiah, translates the words, to proclaim a year of favor with respect to the Lord. The expression points forward to a year of Yahweh's favor, a year of grace. The basic meaning is that God has revealed that he is a gracious and merciful God who will receive his own unto himself. These words also seem to be an allusion to the year of Jubilee, referred to in the 25th and 27th chapters of Leviticus. The last part of verse 2 points to a day of vengeance of or from our God. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord elsewhere in Scripture. God will completely shackle man's foes, death, Satan, and sin. The purpose of the proclamation here is to console, to comfort all who mourn, all who have suffered a loss of some kind. In verse 3, the assignment continues. Yahweh's messenger is to dress those who are mourners of Zion in a turban instead of ashes. The mourners of Zion are in Zion or mourning for Zion, or a combination of both. The mourners would be grieving over their own sins. Yahweh's messenger is to bring to the people the oil of exaltation, that they might substitute this for mourning rites, that is, for funeral ceremonies. The messenger is to bestow upon God's people a mantle of praise, a splendid garment instead of a disheartened spirit. He is to call them oaks, evergreen trees, trees of righteousness, the planting place or a plantation of Yahweh, that he might be glorified. The oak is a symbol of strength. The evergreen tree is a symbol of eternal life. The passage implies that Yahweh has transplanted his people and made them strong through his word. He has given them eternal life. He has called them to exhibit his righteousness, his rightness in their lives before all the world. Verses 10 and 11 of Isaiah chapter 61 indicate the response that is to follow the marvelous revelation of God's promises. The speaker of the response is understood to be Jerusalem, Zion, or the church. Jerusalem's, Zion's, the church's response is to be, I shall exceedingly rejoice in Yahweh. I shall rejoice very much in the Lord. My soul, or simply I, shall exult. I shall rejoice in my God. I shall shout exultingly, because he has clothed me with garments of salvation, of safety and deliverance. He has given me the mantle of righteousness, the coat of righteousness, with which he will continue to enwrap me. No one's own righteousness, but that which God gives will count. God will dress the believer in the finest garment, comparable to the bridegroom's turban, headdress, or crown, comparable to the bride's jewels. In verse 11, Yahweh is compared to a garden that makes seedlings grow. Isaiah is confident that Adonai Yahweh will cause righteousness and glory to spring up in the presence of the nations. This indicates that it was God's intent already in Old Testament times to have all people hear his word, his law and his promises. Verse 11 calls to mind what Isaiah wrote in chapter 55, verses 10 and following. The reading is from the New International Version. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it, without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for sowing and bread for eating, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but shall accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of briars the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which shall not be destroyed. The words of Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2 are referred to in Luke's account of Jesus' visit to a synagogue, as reported in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 and following. The scene was the synagogue in Nazareth on a particular Sabbath day. Jesus was invited to read a scripture lesson. Jesus read from the Isaiah scroll. He read Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, and a part of Isaiah chapter 58, verse 6. The New International Version translates the verses from Luke's gospel this way. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me. Therefore he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he said to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Verse 21 of this section from Luke's gospel is of particular significance to our study. "And he," Jesus, "said to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" The comments of Dr. William Arndt in his commentary on the Gospel of St. Luke are helpful at this point. Dr. Arndt writes, "Jesus, in verse 21, made a definite statement about the passage he had read. It was clear that these Old Testament words contained a prophecy. Jesus definitely declared that the prophecy had been fulfilled that very day, that his hearers had heard and were hearing the fulfillment. His words implied, 'The Messiah has come to you,' and in his message he offers you the help which is promised all sufferers in the Isaiah passage." Dr. Arndt continues, "Several important truths are implied. First, Jesus himself is the Messiah. Second, in his word, he conveys aid and comfort to the people. Third, the Isaiah passage does not speak of material, but of spiritual blessings, such as are conveyed in the word of the gospel: forgiveness of sins, peace of heart, true understanding of God and his plans. If material aid were meant, Jesus could not have asserted that the Isaiah prophecy was fulfilled in the hearing of his audience that very day. It follows that the afflictions and the distress spoken of in the Isaiah passage must be given a spiritual significance too. What is meant is the pain, grief, and sorrow that come through sin. Jesus definitely describes himself here as the Savior from sin." And again, Dr. Arndt says, "The people of Nazareth, with their own ears, heard the fulfillment of the prophecy. That is, the Messiah was standing before them, bringing them, in his message, help, sight, and deliverance, and they heard his life-giving words." So far, the references from Dr. Arndt's commentary. In his commentary on the book of Isaiah, Dr. Edward J. Young refers to the same episode in Luke chapter 4. He writes, "Our Lord read this passage in the synagogue at Capernaum and remarked that 'This day is this prophecy fulfilled in your ears.' Although Christ does not explicitly declare that he is the speaker, it is difficult to interpret otherwise, for the work described is such that only God can accomplish. It is messianic. Hence, to limit the reference to Isaiah or to the prophets generally is not warranted. The speaker is the Messiah." So far, the quotation from Dr. Young. As we think of the message of Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3, in verses 10 and 11, we realize that this text is speaking primarily of spiritual concerns. Man is afflicted physically and spiritually because of original sin and as a consequence of actual sin. Man without God is a captive of sin and death. He is unable to serve God and to please God. Man can be saved only if God saves him. God alone can provide the garments of salvation which are necessary. People in whom God has worked his life are to rejoice in the Lord. They are to recognize that they have been created and saved, that they might give glory to God in word and deed. The text also reminds us that God promised to send his Anointed One to proclaim good news to people who are the captives of sin and death. The message of the Anointed One would be summarized in two concepts: liberty or freedom, and opening or release. Freedom from sin and death through faith in God's promises, opening and release from spiritual blindness and entanglement and enslavement of Satan. God wants to accomplish this through his words of forgiveness and promise. To those who reject God's promises, God's law points to the day of God's vengeance, to the day of judgment, and to the day of punishment. We are reminded of the teaching of Scripture that God alone can save people and wants to save all people. Also, if a person is lost eternally, he has only himself to blame. Righteousness which avails before God is a gift of God that was given to believers already in Old Testament times. Noah and Abraham were both declared righteous before God through faith. The Lord is the source of the righteousness that counts. God's saving work is compared to the steady but seemingly slow process by which the garden and the ground cause the seed that is sown to sprout, to grow, and to bloom. It is God's intent that his people give praise to him as the blossoms and the flowers do. In the section that is coming, a number of questions will be posed. Answers and comments will follow. If you want to consider the questions before hearing the response, then turn the tape player off after each question is asked. Why do some Bible students regard the first verses of Isaiah chapter 61 as a direct or rectilinear messianic prophecy? Those who classify Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3, as a direct or rectilinear messianic prophecy do so for the following reasons. First, they understand that according to Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21, Jesus identifies himself as the speaker of Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. Second, they understand that no one except the Messiah, who came in the person of Jesus Christ, was qualified to proclaim such promises as those contained in the passage under discussion. Third, they point to the passages in the Gospels which refer to the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus. One of these passages is Mark chapter 1, verse 10. John the Baptist had baptized Jesus, and the verse reads, "As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove." They also point to the occasions when the Heavenly Father said, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Why do some Bible students regard the first verses of Isaiah chapter 61 as a typical or typological messianic prophecy? Those Bible scholars who regard the first verses of this lesson as a typical or typological prophecy offer the following reasons. First, the speaker of these verses is a prophet whom God anointed and commissioned to proclaim the promises. And second, they understand that the prophet who was the speaker became a type which found its final and fullest fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Why do some Bible students regard the first verses of Isaiah chapter 61 as an applied prophecy? Those who categorize this passage as an applied prophecy do not see any future thrust in the first three verses. They understand that the prophecy had immediate relevance and referred only to the prophet's immediate mission. They understand that Jesus gave the passage a new or additional meaning when he applied the words to himself. How would you classify each of the following Old Testament passages as to whether it is a direct, rectilinear, a typical or typological, or applied messianic prophecy? The first passage is Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. You may wish to consult Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. The second passage is Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. You may wish to read Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 10 and 11, and Acts chapter 3, verses 17 through 26. The third passage is Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. You may wish to read Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Most scholars would agree that of the three choices given, Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10 would probably be a direct, rectilinear, messianic prophecy. There is no indication in the Old Testament or in Jewish history that anyone else but Jesus Christ qualified as the kind of king described in Zechariah chapter 9. Those who classify Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, as a typical messianic prophecy do so because they understand that a line of prophets was established, that each prophet was a type of the one to come, and that Jesus Christ was the finest and fullest fulfiller of this prophecy. Those who classify Deuteronomy 18 as a direct rectilinear messianic prophecy point to Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 10, which reads, "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." The only other prophet of the Bible whom the Lord knew face to face is Jesus Christ. The following reasons are given by those who regard Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 as an applied prophecy. The verse, they say, points back to the Exodus. The verse does not point to the future. The New Testament writer, in their understanding, added a new and additional meaning to the Old Testament passage. The following reason is given by those who regard Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 as a typical prophecy, namely, that as Israel was called out of Egypt, so Jesus identified himself with corporate Israel and fulfilled perfectly the role which Israel did not fulfill. Those who consider Hosea 11, verse 1 as a direct or rectilinear prophecy point to the word fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2. They understand that the word fulfilled has the same meaning and connotation in the New Testament each time that the word is used, that of a direct rectilinear prophecy that was fulfilled by Jesus Christ or by some event related to the life of Christ.
This concludes the third lesson in the four-part series entitled Messianic Prophecies. This is the fourth lesson in a four-part series on Messianic Prophecies prepared by Dr. Arthur Groudon of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, in cooperation with the Department of Continuing Education and Parish Services. And now, Dr. Groudon.
The lesson for today is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 11, and verse 16. The reading is from the Revised Standard Version. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following this sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Here ends the lesson. The first 16 verses of 2 Samuel chapter 7 need to be considered in this study. As the first verses of 2 Samuel chapter 7 indicate, David had built a house for himself. He determined to build a house, a temple for the Lord. He shared his thinking with Nathan the prophet. Nathan's immediate response was, "Go, Do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But that same night the Lord told Nathan that he had different plans for David. Nathan had the responsibility of going back and telling King David what God had in mind. Through Nathan, the Lord said to David, in verse 8, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel." God identified himself in this verse as the Lord of hosts. The word hosts may be a reference to the angels who are God's ministering spirits. The word hosts may refer to armies, for God is the Lord of nations and keeps armies in check. Or the word may point to the stars and the planets which the Lord created. From the Hebrew point of view, the phrase the Lord of hosts may have included all of the preceding possibilities. The Lord of hosts had chosen David to be Saul's successor. David was appointed, he was called by God to be prince over Israel. David was called from his occupation as a shepherd of sheep to be leader over God's people. In connection with God's choice of David to replace Saul, the Lord revealed his own criterion. Samuel wanted to choose Eliab. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, we read, "But the Lord said to Samuel, Do not look on his," namely Eliab's, "appearance, or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." The designation, "my people," in verse 8, is a covenant term. The words "my people" refer back to the time when God called the descendants of Israel out of Egypt and made them a theocratic nation. We read of this in Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." The promises that the Lord gave to David regarding the future of his people very obviously point beyond the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. The promises have a spiritual and eternal dimension. Of particular importance and significance is the last part of verse 11. "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." Yahweh makes known to David that he, Yahweh, would establish a house, a dynasty for or from David. Verse 16 further describes David's house or dynasty. "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." The two occurrences of the terms "forever" in the verse indicate an eternal dimension and significance. Though the lesson for today does not include verses 12 through 15, these verses also need to be considered as a part of the immediate context. Immediately after giving David the promise of a house or dynasty, reference is made to David's death. Verse 12. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers." The expression "lie down" or "sleep with your fathers" seems to be a reference to what we call natural death. The expression, when it is used in the books of Kings and Chronicles, usually seems to refer to a nonviolent death. Yahweh promises David, "After you die, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body." This part of verse 12 has been interpreted in several ways. Some find a reference to Solomon here. Yet the words, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body," seem to indicate that the offspring will be a descendant of David, born after David's death. The words, thus understood, point to the one who will come in the future. The New English Bible translates verse 12, "When your life ends and you rest with your forefathers, I will set up one of your family, one of your own children, to succeed you." The editors of the New English Bible find an immediate contemporary significance to the words. Yet the Hebrew seems to indicate that both the raising up of the offspring and the coming out from David's body will take place after David's death. Some conservative critical scholars have found in the word offspring or seed a reference back to the promised seed of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and a direct reference forward to the coming of the promised seed in the person of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Verse 13 is also interpreted by some as a reference to Solomon. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Some interpreters would probably understand the term forever to mean indefinitely or for a long time to come. It is true that Solomon did build a temple in Jerusalem. However, we need to remember that the northern kingdom was overrun in 722 BC, and the southern kingdom, Judah, was defeated, and the temple and the city of Jerusalem were destroyed in 587 BC. If one therefore understands the word seed in verse 12 to be a descendant of David, who would be born after David's death, and if one understands the term forever as meaning for time and eternity, then the builder in this context is not Solomon, but someone who was still to come. In verse 14, the prophecy continues with the promise, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Liberal critical scholars see this promise as applying to the human king, whom God designated or adopted as his son. They also understand Psalm 2, verse 7 in the same way. Psalm 2, verse 7 reads, I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. A number of considerations seem to point against this view. There is no direct evidence in the Old Testament that the Hebrew kings were considered to be divine, as were the pharaohs of Egypt. In 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 7, the king of Israel denies that he is divine. Am I God to kill and to make alive? Also, the elevation of a king or an individual to a status of equality with the Lord would have been considered a violation of the first commandment. Conservative critical scholars see the words of the first part of verse 14, I will be his father and he shall be my son, and the words of Psalm 2:7, you are my son, today I have begotten you, as a revelation dealing with the relationship between the persons of the Godhead. Conservative Christian interpreters who regard the Bible as one book inspired by the Holy Spirit point to the occasions in the life of Jesus Christ when the Father in heaven said, This is my beloved Son. Such words were spoken of Jesus Christ at the time of his baptism and at the time of the Transfiguration. The interpretation of the last part of verse 14 has also proceeded along at least two different lines. The Revised Standard Version and the New English Bible begin the second sentence of the verse with the word when. The King James, an American translation, and many versions begin the second sentence with the word if. The word when expects that the person referred to will sin. The word if leaves open whether or not the person is expected to sin. We are faced with a theological dilemma at this point. The word if cannot be used if the prophecy is understood to refer to Solomon or a human king. Such a translation would go contrary to the doctrine of original sin, which anticipates that all human beings will sin. The word when is not suitable if the prophecy is understood to refer to the divine human Messiah. The New Testament clearly indicates that though the Messiah, the Christ, was tempted in like manner as we are, he did not sin. At this point, New Testament Christians refer to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, reading from the New International Version. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. And again in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, But we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. In our interpretation of this passage of Holy Scripture, we are faced with determining in what sense this passage is messianic. The designation messianic has been applied in several different ways. First, the word messianic comes from the root which means anointed. In the Old Testament, we find references which indicate that kings, prophets, and priests were anointed. The designation messianic could be applied in this sense to anyone who was anointed. Second, the word messianic is understood particularly in reference to kings who were anointed. Saul, David, and Solomon were anointed kings. Some would therefore see the line of human kings of Israel as being messianic. Some would also see, on the basis of our lesson, the starting point of the development of the idea of the coming of some future or ideal king or messianic person. Third, conservative Bible students have applied the term messianic prophecy in the much wider sense of any and every passage of Holy Scripture in which God promises future spiritual salvation and deliverance, usually through the agency of a person. In this sense, messianic prophecies are those prophecies of the Old Testament which point forward and are related to the coming, the mission, and the message of God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. In this sense, Genesis 3:15 is understood to be a messianic prophecy, even though no direct and explicit mention is made of a king or anointed person. As we interpret this passage, this Old Testament lesson for the day, we are also faced with deciding whether this is a direct rectilinear messianic prophecy or a typological typical messianic prophecy. A direct rectilinear messianic prophecy points in a direct or straight line to one and only one fulfillment in the future. A typological typical messianic prophecy is understood to have an immediate fulfillment and immediate significance and possibly other fulfillments pointing forward to one full and final fulfillment. Those who understand this lesson to be a direct or rectilinear messianic prophecy emphasize that the passage points to someone and only one person beyond Solomon whose kingdom is eternal. They point to the New Testament passages which refer to Jesus Christ as an eternal king whose kingdom is everlasting. Those who interpret this lesson as a typical or typological messianic prophecy understand that there is an immediate fulfillment in Solomon. Solomon, and possibly every king in the Davidic line, is regarded as a type of a future king. They see Jesus Christ as the full, final, and finest fulfillment of the passage. I myself interpret this as a direct or rectilinear messianic prophecy because I understand that verse 12 points to someone beyond Solomon. I take the term kingdom mentioned in verse 13 as an eternal kingdom, not limited by time and space. On the basis of the Hebrew of verse 14, I see that the descendant of David referred to would be without sin. I believe that Jesus Christ is the only one who has fulfilled these criteria. The lesson and its context indicate that man makes mistakes in judgment, as Nathan did. Man needs the counsel and direction that only the Lord can give. Man is a sinner and needs the assurance of God's mercy and forgiveness. Man is mortal and subject to death. Man needs a Messiah and King, such as the Lord promised to David, and such as Jesus Christ came to be. The lesson also indicates that God is the Lord of nations and individuals. The Lord brought Israel from Egypt. He communicated his will and purpose to his people through his prophets. The God of the Scriptures is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord of his ministering spirits. The Lord of hosts calls and empowers people to serve him. The Lord promised to make of David a dynasty, a house. He promised to raise up the Messiah, whom we know in the New Testament age as Jesus Christ. His will be an everlasting kingdom and throne. Today's lesson invites us to acknowledge and trust God, the Lord of hosts, and all that that term includes and involves. God would have us realize that he is a faithful God who keeps his promises. He would have us willingly and joyfully serve Jesus Christ as our Lord and King. In the section that is coming, a number of questions will be asked. Answers and comments will follow. If you want to consider the questions before hearing the response, then turn the tape player off after each question is asked. What role does Nathan play in the Old Testament? You may wish to reread the first 16 verses of 2 Samuel chapter 7, and you may wish to read 2 Samuel chapter 12 and the first chapter of 1 Kings. Nathan was a prophet. He was a spokesman for the Lord. He functioned as a spiritual advisor to King David. Nathan took part in the anointing of Solomon as David's successor. Nathan's name appears in connection with written materials in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 29, and in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 29. Also, verse 17 of 2 Samuel chapter 7 might be read. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. What is the first messianic promise and prophecy of the Old Testament? The answer to this question depends on how a person defines the term messianic. If the term messianic is defined in the limited sense of a future anointed ideal king, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 and 16 might be regarded as being the first. If the term messianic is defined broadly, so as to include God's promises of spiritual salvation, then Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is the first such messianic prophecy. How many messianic prophecies are there in the Old Testament? Robert Culver, in his book, The Life of Christ, insists that the entire Old Testament is preparatory and predictive, and therefore messianic. Alfred Adersheim, in the second volume of The Life and Times of Jesus, the Messiah, listed 456 Old Testament passages that he found apply to the Messiah or to Messianic times in what he describes as ancient Jewish writings.
This concludes the four-part series entitled Messianic Prophecies. Your comments are always welcome and may be addressed to Parish Services, Concordia Seminary, 801 DeMunn, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105.